Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 19 in the Word of God. Job chapter 19 in the Scripture. Job chapter 19, and as you're turning, all the children, 4 years old, 3 years old, up through third grade, all the children, 3 years old, up through third grade, can be dismissed. You can follow Mrs. Smith and Mr. Ken and Mr. Peter out the back door for children's Bible time. And what a blessing to see you out tonight. Thank you for coming out on a Monday night. And what beautiful weather. Thank you for ordering, whoever's responsible for ordering such beautiful weather. I'm giving you a thank you right now in front of everybody. It's beautiful out today and just a great time. We've just appreciated so much all your hospitality and the blessing of it. Job is where we're at. Job in the Bible. And we're in chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in just a moment. In verse number 25. Before we do, let's pause and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given me to open up the Bible. Thank you for these dear friends that have gathered and have come out on a Monday to hear the Word of God. And I pray that Jesus would be pleased in everything that's said and done. Thank you for the good singing, the good congregationals. Lord, the good specials. And thank you for the choir and the orchestra. Bless now as we open our hearts to the Word of God. Bind Satan far from this place. Set captives free tonight, we pray. And we'll thank you for what you do because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We live in a day of great uncertainty, don't we? It seems like it's uncertain what's going to happen tomorrow, and seems like it's uncertain what's going to happen with our military, and it seems like it's uncertain what's going to happen in the next few days with the election, and it just seems like uncertainty is the standard of the day. And it seems as though a lot of people think that you can't be certain about anything, that you can't be clear, that you can't really believe, that you can't be dogmatic, that you can't really know anything. And by the way, this is not a new idea. This is an old idea resurrecting its ugly head to take and pull the rug out from underneath us and make us think that we can't really be sure of anything. But I have come to categorically announce tonight that there are certain things you can be sure of. And there are certain things that you can know. And there are certain things that we can be dogmatic about. There may be some questions that you have that aren't answered yet. There may be some situations that have come about in your life that have thrown you into a vortex of confusion and difficulty that you said, "Preacher, I just don't know if I can know anything anymore." And there may be some unanswered questions. I'm not denying that. But I want to say just because there's a few unanswered questions doesn't negate the fact that there are plenty of answered questions and there are certainties in the Bible that you can bank your eternal destiny upon. Billy Sunday, the late evangelist, used to say, some folks say you can't be dogmatic about anything. And he'd take a chair and he'd put it hard on the platform. He'd say, "This is a chair." He'd pound the pulpit and say, "This is a pulpit." He'd stomp the platform and say, "This is a platform." He'd say, "There certainly are some things you can be dogmatic about. And there certainly are some things that you can stand upon. And those things are found in the authoritative, absolute Word of God." And so today, in this great day of uncertainty and great day of confusion, I want to categorically say again that we come with the absolute certainty of the Word of God and settle some matters in our hearts tonight. Tonight, I want to preach to you on this subject. I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. I'm not wondering about it when I put my head on my pillow at night. I'm not tossing and turning and confused about it. I'm not uncertain about it. I'm not putting a question mark over it. I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. Let's find this certainty from the Bible. Job chapter 19, verse number 25, the Bible says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, years ago I was preaching, or I was in a parking lot in the Ingalls in Shelby, North Carolina, and I gave a man a gospel tract, and I said, "This will show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die." And he took it, and he looked at it, and he paused. And I said, "Sir, do you believe that you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And he shook his head like this. And I said, "Sir, if it were based upon what you and I do or don't do, I would agree with you 100%. I said, but it's not based upon what you and I do or don't do as far as continual good works or stopping bad works. I said, it's based upon what we do with Jesus Christ. And it's based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Now, based upon that, you can know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. Young person, you don't have to live in uncertainty. You don't have to live in fear and doubt. You can be absolutely, absolutely rock-bed guaranteed that you're on your way to heaven. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. You understand that not all the books in the Bible are consecutive. Though the story is consecutive from Genesis through Revelation, not all the books in the Bible are according to age. And we believe Job was the oldest book. Job was a man who loved God and hated evil. And one day, when God was talking to the angels that gave an account to him, and that included the devil, who had to give an account of where he'd been and what he'd been doing, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a man that fears God and hates evil, and he loves me." And the truth of the matter is that Satan got all discombobulated, and he said, "Well, the only reason he does it is because you blessed him with riches. Take away his riches, and he'll curse you." And the Lord said, "You can." So Satan slithered out of the presence of the Lord, and he came down and he smote all of Job's assets, took them away in one day. All of his children took them away in one day. And the report came back to Job and his wife that in fact all of his assets and all of his goods were gone and all of his children were gone. But Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Satan appeared before the Lord another day. This isn't fiction. This is fact. This was an actual meeting that took place in the heavenlies. And the Bible says that God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? He's a man who fears God and he hates evil." And Satan said, "Well, he only does that because you haven't touched his life and you haven't touched his body. Let me touch his body and I'll see whether or not he's got any stamina in him. And so the Lord said, "You can, but you can't take his life." And so Satan slithered out of the presence of the Lord. Again, he smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Is there anybody here that's ever had a boil? Yeah, they're not pleasant. And they're hard to get rid of. And they're frustrating. I can't even imagine what it would be to have boils from head till toe. But he had them. And the only friends that Job had were a few broken pieces of potsherd that he could scrape his boils and find a little bit of relief. His wife had had enough, and she said to Job, "Curse God and die." And he said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest. Have we not received good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job maintained his integrity. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And then Job had several friends that showed up. And they were pretty decent friends for about 7 or 8 days until they opened their mouths. And then when they opened their mouths, they had all kinds of ideas about God and about what God was doing at that moment and how Job was wrong and how there's all kinds of bad theology that comes from the friends and from their charges against Job. You read that book of Job and you say, "Well, that's true, but I don't know if that's true in this context and in this application." And you have to read with great discernment, because sometimes Job's friends are going off on a rant and a monologue about what they think is the situation, and it's not even close to the truth. Job comes back with his defense. And in one of his defenses, the Bible says in Job chapter 19 and verse 25 that Job cries out and says, "I know." Not "I hope," not "I wish," not "I think," not "I guess," not "it might be," but "I know." I know. What does he know? What does Job know? Verse number 19, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." All right, what does Job know? Job knows, number one, that he needs a Redeemer. A Redeemer. He's a sinner, lost, undone, headed to hell without God, and he needs a Redeemer, and he has a Redeemer in the Lord. Job knows that he needs a Redeemer. Have you come to the conclusion that you know you need a Redeemer? I mean, where you honestly admitted before God that you're a sinner, lost, undone, hopeless, headed to hell without God? You said, "Preacher, how could you say that? You don't even know me." No, but I know what the Bible says. And I'm declaring what the Bible says. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I'm declaring what the Bible says. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." I'm declaring what the Bible says. The Bible says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. one. I'm declaring what the Bible says. The Bible says that who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. The Bible says that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. The Bible says that in sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible says that there's not a just man upon the earth. A few years ago, Oprah Winfrey declared that she was going to be making her new own religion, and in it there was going to be no such thing as sin. Then she declared there's no such thing as sin. You know what that proves to me? She's never had kids. Because anybody that's ever had kids has no problem admitting that there's sin. Has no problem. You know, I've had 5 kids, 4 boys and a girl. Never once have I had to sit my kids down and teach them how to sin. Never once. They come by it naturally. They get it from their mama. But anyway, they get it straight from their dad's bloodline, just to settle that matter. You're saying there's no sin, Oprah Winfrey? Well, that shows how much you know about anything, because anybody with half a brain knows there's sin. What a ridiculous conclusion. I was sitting on a plane next to a man some years ago, and I was talking to him, found out that he worked with numbers. Whew. I guess somebody's got to do it. Right, Brother Brian? Anyway, he worked with numbers. And, you know, some people really love to crunch numbers. And that's what he did. He was a statistician of some sort working with numbers. So a very intelligent guy, much smarter than me, I can guarantee that. And we were talking about this, that, and the other thing. He told me in the course of conversation that he had some children and his daughter had been murdered. I said, I'm so sorry to hear that. We talked a little bit further, and I started to get into the gospel. And he put up a wall about 5 layers thick. He didn't want to talk about the gospel. And I said, sir, I said, I respect that. I'm not going to press it really much further. But I would like to ask you, what do you say is the solution to the sin problem? And he said, there isn't one. I said, I couldn't believe he said that. I said, are you serious? I said, what would you say it's called what happened to your daughter? I said, that's sin. We didn't have much of a conversation the rest of the flight, but I was just aghast. I was horrified. I was completely perplexed that a man as smart as that would deny the existence of sin. Well, the fact is, folks, you can deny the existence of it all day long. It doesn't take it away. I mean, anybody with half a brain and any kind of sense about them can look out and know there's a sin problem. They know it by observation. They look out and see the murders and the wars and the senseless crime that goes on. They see the drug traffic that's dragging our children down into the sewers. They see all the wickedness that is propounded on television. And they hear the lies bombarding us every single day. Anybody with a little bit of observation knows their sin. Anybody with any kind of experience knows their sin, because they themselves have a conscience that either accuses or excuses them. And they know that there's such a thing as sin. Anybody that has lived any kind of life, they know that there's such a thing. By experience, they know there's such a thing as sin. Anybody that knows a little bit about the Bible knows there's such a thing as sin. The Bible declares there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good, that sinneth not. And the Bible says that these things are written that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You might plead not guilty now, but you're not going to get away with it on judgment day, because all men are guilty sinners. Job was saying, I know that I'm a guilty sinner and I'm in need of a redeemer. He knew that he was a slave to sin without the Lord, and he cried out and said, I know that my redeemer liveth. What else does he know? He knows that his redeemer is alive. Now, a lot of times people will ask me, they'll say, preacher, what do you do about somebody in the deepest, darkest jungles of wherever? It could be the deepest, darkest jungle of Timbuktu, or it could be the deepest, darkest jungle of Richmond. And you say, preacher, what do you do about someone in the deepest, darkest jungle of wherever, and they don't have a Bible, and they don't have a preacher, and they don't have a missionary, and they don't have a church? I say, Job is where you need to go. Job didn't have a Bible, he didn't have a missionary, he didn't have a church, but he knew the Lord, and he knew he was a sinner, and he knew some plain things. In fact, he knew more than a lot of people that are modern day secularists think they know. He knew that he was a guilty sinner that had violated God's law by his sin, and he was a slave to that sin, and thus he needed someone to buy him out of the slave market. He knew that his Redeemer was alive. He wasn't serving a dead God. He was serving the one true God. By the way, all the other false gods, with all their threats, with all their dignity, with all their power, with all their ability, they're dead. They're non-existent. They're a farce. They're a lie. They're a folk tale. They're not real. But God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose name is Jesus Christ, He's alive, and He's alive evermore. He's always been alive, and He will always be alive, and He's living right now, and you can bank your eternal destiny upon Him. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, and He is the living and true God. And Job knew this. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. What does he know? He knows that he's a sinner, a slave to sin, in need of a Redeemer. He knows, number two, that his Redeemer is alive. Notice verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. You know what that is? That's prophecy before Thursday night prophecy night. He's going to stand someday in the latter day upon the earth. My Redeemer, Job said, is going to stand in the latter day upon the earth. By the way, sometimes we think that those ancients didn't know much. They knew a whole lot more than we think they know. And then we think they knew. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You know what he was preaching? He was preaching that someday Jesus Christ would come upon this earth. He was preaching that someday the Lord would come. These men knew something about the Lord, and they knew that that Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, was alive. What did he know? That he was a slave to sin in need of a Redeemer. What did he know? That his Redeemer was alive. What did he know? That his Redeemer would someday stand on this earth. And Jesus Christ would... He wasn't talking about his first coming there. Job 19 and verse 25 isn't talking about when Christ was born as a babe in a manger. He was talking about when he's going to come within thousands of his saints. He was talking about when he's going to come back and do battle royale against the Antichrist. He was talking about when the Antichrist would come into the valley of Megiddo and try to do battle with Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ's enemies will flow so quickly and so violently, it'll be a river as deep as high as the horse's bridles. That's what Job knew. That's what Job was talking about it. Maybe not in all the specific detail, but he knew the Lord well enough to know that his Redeemer was alive, that his Redeemer could buy him out of the slave market of sin and dead, that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. Notice verse 26, and says, though after my skin worms destroy this body. You know what Job knew? Job knew that he was going to die. Do you know that you're going to die? I was talking to Craig last night about death. And you know, death seems to be the time that everybody, a funeral seems to be the time that everybody thinks about their own mortality. We try to ignore it before then and after then. We try to pretend like we're not dying. But you know, the moment you're born dying. I hate to break it to you, but you are. It's good for you to think about it. Ecclesiastes says it's good for you to think about death. It's good for you to think about the fact that you're not going to live forever. It's good for you to consider the land of the dead. It's very important for you to understand that someday you're going to die. Young people, some of you think that you're going to live forever and you're never going to die. Someday you're going to die. I've had family members die. I had a sister yesterday, 20 years ago yesterday, I received word when I was preaching in the hills of Pennsylvania, just north of West Virginia, that my sister, 44 years of age, had died. She was 44. She had 11 children. 9 were still at home. I had a cousin a few years ago in 2013. She died. She and her husband. She was 48. Her husband was 53. And their two children, Caleb and Alyssa, that were in the car, all died in a single car wreck. Their one remaining daughter, she was in college. They had to pull her out of a play and sit her down and tell her that her family was gone. I hope nobody ever has to stand at a four-casket funeral, especially your own family. I'm thankful that my cousin and my sister and all their family knew the Lord. But I want to tell you, it's good for you to think about death. You're not going to live on this earth forever. You're going to die. Someday you're going to die. And you could die tomorrow. And Job said, though after my skin worms destroy this body. He knew he wasn't living for now. He knew he wasn't living for the here. He knew he wasn't living for the temporary. He knew he would die, and someday his skin worms would destroy the body, and he would be in the casket, and he would be in the grave. Job knew some things. Job knew that his mortality was real. And if he didn't know it now, I don't know when he would have known it, because his kids had all just died. If he didn't know it now, I don't know when he would know it, because he was covered from head to toe with boils and he had miserable comforters for friends. He knew that he was going to die. Do you know that someday you're going to die? It is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. We'd like to think that we're not dying, but we are. The fact of the matter is that we take all kinds of creams and lotions and medicines to prevent dying, to slow it down. We're slipping away and trying to move back frantically away from the cliff of death. We're trying to make it look like we're not dying, rubbing these creams all over our face. We try to put all kinds of crazy potions and smells on our body to make it smell like we're not dying. I mean, we got all kinds of ways to prevent death and to pretend like we're not dying, but we're dying. And we're dying in a bad way, in a quick way. And someday your death day is going to come, and you're not going to do anything. You're not going to be able to do anything to prevent it. Job knew that. He said, someday I'm going to die. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, watch it now, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What did Job know? Job knew that he would rise again. He would rise again, not with a mortal body, but with an immortal body. Not with a corruptible flesh, but with an incorruptible flesh. He knew that someday he would stand and see God. He said, in my flesh shall I see God. Wow. Wow. What did he know? What did he know? Job knew that he was going to see God again and see his Lord again, and that was a hope in the far reaches of his soul, and nothing could take it away from him. Nothing. He knew. Job could say, I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. And isn't it something that Job was saying this in the midst of uncertainty all around him? His kids had been taken away. His assets had been destroyed. He had to start all over with a new business plan. He had boils on top of his head all the way down to the bottom of his feet. And he had uncertainty all around him. His wife wasn't even providing any security for him. She said, curse God and die. His friends had no good security for him. They had all kinds of different theological postulations as to why he was going through what he was going through. And there was uncertainty swirling all around him. And yet Job said, I know that I know that I know I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. Turn quickly with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy over in the New Testament. 2 Timothy in the Word of God. 2 Timothy in the Word of God, if you're new to the Bible, that's near to the end of the Bible, and you'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 someone else who could say, I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven. In the book of Job, Job is declaring this absolute certainty. And he's not the only one in the Old Testament. There were many that entered into the hall of faith by beginning their personal relationship with their Lord and walking by faith. The just shall live by faith. Watch it. It doesn't say the just shall live by works. Now, let me just pause and say something. Somebody that's been brought up in a works salvation, it's either credit or debit. You got it, work to earn it. You got to work to earn it ahead of time, or you got to pay it off later. We don't believe in that kind of salvation around here. We don't believe that's a Bible salvation. That's a phony baloney salvation. That's a cheap knockoff. That's a pawned off lie to you and to me. That's a farce. It's a fake. No, no, no. We don't believe in debit or credit salvation. We believe in it's already been paid for salvation. Paid for by the blood of Jesus. That you can't do anything to pay for your salvation. You can't do anything to pay it off after the fact. And you can't do anything to earn it in the first place. You can't work your way into salvation. And you can't sin your way out of salvation. Salvation is something that is bought and paid for. And the sufficiency of Jesus Christ was settled when He cried, it is finished. Now, there's some people that think they got to earn their way to heaven. So they get baptized, or they get christened, or they get dunked, or they get confirmed, or they get catechized, or they jump into some tradition or some spiritual ritual, or they take some pilgrimage. That's all a farce. That's not Bible salvation. Bible salvation was bought and paid for on the cross. Jesus Christ paid it all. And when He cried, it is finished, He was saying, there's nothing that can be added to or taken away. The payment is complete. This is a once for all sacrifice Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. And so when we say it's not works that save you, we don't believe that works are bad. We believe works are good. But we do believe what the Bible teaches, that works to earn salvation are bad. We believe that works to keep salvation are bad. That's not Bible salvation. You do good works as a result of receiving salvation. You can't earn it like a trophy. You can't achieve it like a medal. You receive it by faith. That's the only way you can get salvation. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we find our candidate number 2, who says, I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven. Notice verse number 11. Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, Paul is writing under inspiration to his son in the faith, Timothy, and encouraging him. And he is saying to Timothy, hey, Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I'm not wondering. I'm not doubting. I'm not uncertain about this thing. And I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am suffering right now for these things, for being a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles and an apostle. And I'm suffering because of that. I'm suffering because of my faith in Christ, suffering because of my walk with God, suffering because of my testimony that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And he was suffering indeed. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote this? He was at a place that I was back in 2010 in the Mamertine prison. Right there in Rome, we got there on a Monday. We went to the Colosseum where the Christians had been brutally murdered by the Roman Empire. We walked around the Forum and saw the once great Rome that was decayed from within. Senators would come from near and far representing the Empire and representing this government. We walked the streets of Rome, and then we went to the Vatican and saw that great monument to men's power and men's religion and men's might, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we went down to the Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison is now a beautiful monument. There's a beautiful museum there, and you can go down in there. But it wasn't beautiful when Paul was there. You said, preacher, what is the Mamertine prison like where Paul was? Well, the best I could describe it is if you went to a sewer grate somewhere here in the Chesapeake Tidewater area, took the sewer grate off and the manhole cover off and climbed down in and sat there with a candle, you'd just about have the circumstances and the feeling of what the Mamertine prison is like. And it's there where Paul waited to be beheaded on the Appian Way. It's there where Paul wrote Philippians, the epistle of joy, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the prison epistles. It's there that he wrote these words, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Wow. Such certainty in the midst of uncertainty. Such absolute assurance in the midst of great, great turmoil. How could he have it? Because Paul had received the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, he called on the name of the Lord and the Lord saved him. Paul had turned away from all of his man-made religion. He said, I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, that I may be found of him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is found, which is in the faith of Jesus Christ. You see what he was saying? He was saying, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. He says, in fact, I'm going to count all my good works and all my successes and all my accomplishments as nothing more than a pile of manure. Dung! Paul put it that plainly. Dung! I count all of that but loss. Dung! That I may win Christ. Wow! What certainty. How could he have this certainty? Because he put his faith in the Lord. He wasn't trusting in man-made religion. He wasn't trusting in his good deeds. He wasn't trusting in all of his accomplishments and all of his pedigree. No, no, no. He was trusting in the Lord. And because he was trusting in the Lord, he was saying, for the which cause I also suffer these things. You know, it's a ridiculous notion to say that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's a ridiculous notion. In fact, Paul makes this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Those disciples before they met Christ and during the time that they met Christ and even up to his crucifixion, they were timid, they were sometimes backward, they'd give and sometimes send a confused message, they were difficult to work with, and yet after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they turned the world upside down. 12 men And over what? Over the resurrection. If the resurrection is a lie, if it was just one grand conspiracy, if it was just a hoax, why would they give themselves as martyrs? Every last one of the apostles gave themselves as a martyr. Why would they do that for a lie? But they did. He said, this is the reason I'm suffering these things. I'm a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, I've been committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse number 10, he says, and I'm suffering for these things. That's why I'm here. And they cast him into jail because he was a preacher. In some places, they put him in the innermost prison because those preachers, everybody knows, they're the worst threat. And I guarantee you, I'm just going to step right here and say it for all the liberals and leftists watching. No liberal and leftist in this country, and none of them combined, know what kind of a threat the Bible-believing Baptist preachers are in this country. Yes, we are their worst threat. And they should go home at night and tremble and cry themselves to sleep because they don't know what is in store for them if they try to take this country down to Hades. Preachers are not afraid. Bible preaching preachers are not afraid to give their lives. Bible preaching preachers are not afraid to, with words that God has given them, rally the troops across this country to their knees in prayer. Bible preaching preachers know that we have weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And our weaponry isn't in some AR-15. Our weaponry is in the power of Almighty God. And no leftist and no liberal individually, and no leftist and no liberal combined, is any match for the power of Almighty God. I want to say something. Paul says, that's why I'm suffering. And I'm not ashamed. Do you feel what I feel? The constant pressure to feel ashamed for being a Christian? To feel ashamed for being a consecrated Christian? To feel ashamed for having a certain standard in your own mind and in your own heart, in your own family. To be ashamed for listening to a certain kind of music. To be ashamed for wearing certain kind of clothes that set us apart and cause us to stand out. Do you feel that pressure? Every day that you live, you feel that pressure. You feel that pressure. You should be the one that's ashamed. You should be the one, these standing up Christians, these Christians that are standing for what's right, these Christians that are standing against what's wrong, what they should be ashamed of themselves. Are you kidding me? I'll tell you, I'm not ashamed for the fact that I didn't go out Friday night and get drunk as a skunk and stagger home to my family and beat my children. I didn't do that, and I didn't have a hangover the next morning. I'm not ashamed. Those that did that, they can be ashamed. And the carnal Christians, they can be ashamed. And those that won't consecrate themselves to Jesus and want to blend in with the world, they can be ashamed. And those that haven't professed their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be ashamed. And someday at the judgment, they will be ashamed. If you're here tonight and you've not been born again, it's not going to be me that's going to be ashamed on judgment day. It's going to be you. You're going to say, well, I wish I'd have listened to that little blonde-headed midget from North Carolina. He was fitting all over the first three rows and stomping and snorting and I wish I'd have gotten saved that night. I wish I'd have turned away from my dead, boring, no good man-made religion. I wish I'd have trusted in the Lord and gotten saved. Now, here I am, standing before the high King of heaven that He warned me of, that I'd someday stand and meet. I wish I'd have gotten saved then. Well, you're going to be ashamed on that day. But those that put their faith in Jesus, he that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed. In fact, he said to his believers, he said, don't be ashamed of my bonds. Don't be ashamed. You know what I appreciate? I appreciate Paul and anybody like Paul that's willing to bear in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before Nathan Dietrich's wife, Jenny, died a few years ago or last year, just before she died, I wrote a note to Nathan and Jenny, and I thanked them for their consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the Lord, and that they were unafraid and unashamed to bear the scorn and marks of the cross. You know, I don't think much of a cheap preacher that runs around the platform in skinny jeans, and I don't think much of a man who calls himself a preacher and he does disservice to the name of Jesus Christ, and he's got a rock band behind him and he's got a fog machine. Hey, no skinny jeans, no fog machines, and no Costa Rican coffee beans or something like that. Maybe the coffee beans, I don't know. But I want to say, I don't have any respect for a preacher that wants to lead the Christian Christians in his congregation down the primrose path of compromise and lead them down the road of disrespect for the Word of God and lead them down the road of not bearing in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Billy Sunday used to say, Paul would take his coat off and show the scars that he had for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was beaten 3-5 times with 39 stripes. He said, where are your scars for Jesus Christ? Paul said, don't you be ashamed of my bonds. He said, these bonds are for the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of them. And by the way, it's not the skinny jean disrespecting quote-unquote preachers that want to tell you can social drink that are going to stand for Christ when persecution comes. They'll be the first ones to sell us out. Those of us that are trying to be consecrated and live for Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Because they're selling us out right now. Every other day. No, I'm not interested in that kind of Christianity. I'm not interested in that brand of Christianity. And you shouldn't be either, because it'll lead you and your family straight down a slippery slope, away from God and away from church and right to hell. And that's what the Bible is saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm suffering for these things. And I'm not ashamed. He said, and then I know whom I have believed. I know him. I've talked to him. He knew his name. He knew him. By his experience. He knew him because he trusted him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He didn't just say, I know, for all the other people that are standing to the side that are analytical, biting their fingernails, saying, he's getting a little too dogmatic for me. He says, I don't just know, I'm persuaded. I know and I'm persuaded, watch this, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is double dog security. This is better than a home security system. It's better than a Ring doorbell. It's better than an AR-15 or a 45 pistol at your side. This is real security. He said, I'm persuaded that he's able. You see, it's up to him to keep things. We're kept by the power of God. It's not up to us to keep it all and make sure that we've got everything lined out and we're following this list of rules and that list. No, it's up to him. He's the one that saved us and he's the one that keeps us. And he's not only able to keep us, he's able to keep us from falling. Wow. Such certainty. I'll tell you, this certainty doesn't come for someone that's willing to sell us all down the river. This comes from someone that's trusted Christ as his Savior and someone that has consecrated himself to the Lord and is willing to go to the Appian Way and have his head lopped off for Jesus Christ. Phew. Let's look at one final guy. These guys are emerging from the Bible right and left that they know. And now we're supposed to be able to know. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Notice what the text says. 1 John 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, by the way, we receive it all the time. My dad and I were talking tonight and he told me, did you see this on the news? You see that on the news? I said, Dad, I thought you stopped watching the news. Well, I did, but it was some Christian station, and they said it was some miserable thing. The best thing you could do is turn off all the news. Just turn it all off. Best thing I did last year was get off Twitter. Best thing I ever did. Should have never got on there in the first place, but here I was. And so I got off, and my blood pressure went down right away. Look at what it says, 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, if you should receive the witness of men, then receive the witness of God. God's witness is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, the witness of the Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now this is John. This is John. This is John who will be persecuted in great measure. This is John. John who writes these words under inspiration. These are God's words through his servant John. And he comes now to us and he says, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Shouldn't be hard for you to receive that. And this is what he says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Not that you may hope or wish or think or try or guess, but that you may know. Now look here, if you've never been born again, if you've never believed on the name of the Son of God, you don't know. If you say you know and you've never believed on Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus and Mary, not Jesus and the Pope, not Jesus and the Baptists or the Methodists or the Lutherans, not Jesus and your catechism, Jesus is God and He's not going to share His glory for salvation with you, me, or anyone, and it would be wrong for Him to do so. So if you've never done that, you can say you know all day long, but you don't know because you've never placed your faith in the words of the living God. Jesus said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like unto a man that builds his house upon a rock. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is like unto a man that builds his house upon a sand." Your house is on sinking sand. Someday it's going to give way and you're going to go straight to hell if you've never believed on Jesus Christ. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. And here He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." So watch. Here, He makes a clear-cut case. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Young person, if you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, you can know tonight. Sir, if you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to escape hell, and by the way, that's the most impending matter that you should be concerned about. You can know tonight. If you don't know when you put your head on your pillow, if you died in the middle of the night, that you're going to heaven, then you can know tonight. And by the way, what was the context of 1 John 5? The context was that of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is trying to make a feeble comeback right now, and there are those that try to promote it. But Gnosticism basically says you can't know anything. You can't be certain of anything. But God says you can. And He says it in a context when Gnosticism was at an all-time popular high. Yes, actually you can know. You can know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. You say, "How can I know?" Admit that you're a lost, hell-bound sinner. And call upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And when you do, He'll save you. That's what the Bible says. You don't need to wonder or worry or doubt. You can know that you're on your way to heaven. You can be sure that your sins are forgiven. Some of you maybe got saved when you were younger. Maybe there's some doubts that have emerged or surfaced. And maybe it's because you've wandered into sin. Sin will always make you uncertain in your heart and mind. Maybe you've gotten around false teaching, and that'll make uncertainties in your heart and mind. Maybe you're saved and you just have some analysis in your heart and mind and thinking, and you're uncertain. Well, I want to tell you, you don't need to worry about anything. If you trusted Jesus Christ, He saved you, you're His, He's yours, and nothing can ever change that. But if not, you can be saved tonight. And you ought to be saved tonight. And nothing should prevent you from being saved tonight. And I want to invite you to be saved tonight. And Jesus Christ is ready to save you tonight. And when He saves you, He saves you forever, and He saves you completely, and He gives you eternal joy and peace, and He gives you something to sing about and something to live for. Why wouldn't you come to Jesus tonight? Why wouldn't you, if you're lost and you're unsure and you're uncertain and you're unsettled about your soul's eternal destiny, why wouldn't you run to Jesus Christ tonight? I can't think of a better night to do it, and I can't think of a better place to do it than right here and right now. I know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to heaven, and you can too. Would you bow with me in prayer? Your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I thank you for your patience and your attention to the Word of God. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight, if you said, "Brother Dwight, I know that I'm saved, but lately I've been delving into things that are uncertain, and doubts and confusion, and I've been delving into sin that's always going to create uncertainty." So, preacher, I need to ask the Lord to forgive me and confess this sin and confess these doubts to Him. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Good. Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? A preacher, I don't need to go down this road of uncertainty. I need to go down the road of certainty. God bless you. I don't need to go down the road of sin that's going to create havoc in my own heart and mind. I need to go down the road of truth and forgiveness. And if that's you, would you slip up your hand? Anyone else? All right, question number two. Thank you. Question number two. How many of you say, "Preacher, there's certain things I don't know, but there's one thing I do know. I'm saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know that I'm going to heaven. I'm not wondering or wishing. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And I know if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven." If you'd slip your hand up as a testimony to that fact, yes, I know it. There's no doubt in my mind. I'm sure that my sins are forgiven and that my home is heaven. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Is there anyone among us that tonight would say, "Preacher, I don't know. I'm not sure if I died today that I'd go to heaven, but I need to be. And truly, I really want to be. Is there anybody that would say that tonight? Just slip up your hand right now. Is there anyone at all? God bless you. Thank you. Is there someone else? Preacher, pray for me. I really don't know, but I'd like to know, and I'd like to get it settled tonight. Anyone else along with this one? Slip up your hand, put it right back down. I'll see it in a moment. I'll remember you in prayer. All right, now heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking but me. If you say, Preacher, I just raised my hand. I don't know, but I really would like to know. Would you just quietly lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? Did you mean that? In a moment, we're going to stand. This is our invitation time. We're not going to take a long, drawn-out time, but we want to give everybody that has heard the Word an opportunity to respond to the Word. And if you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, all of us at one point in time, we're right where you're at. And we know what it is to feel that uncertainty and that conviction of the Holy Ghost and the struggle between life and death and the pull of the devil to say, don't listen, don't follow. But I want to tell you, you're amongst friends and people that would be glad to help you with an open Bible. In a moment, I'm going to pray for you as I promised. And then I'm going to have everyone stand. And when I get done praying, I'm going to ask the pianist to give us a chord and the song leader to begin to sing. And pastor's right here at the front. I want to urge you just to personally reach out and say, Preacher, I need to be saved. We'll have a personal worker help you and show you from the Bible answers to your questions and help you to Jesus. I want to say this is the most important matter you could settle. And tonight's the most important night to settle. I want to urge you to settle it. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Father, in a moment we're going to have an opportunity as Christians to come to this old-fashioned altar and get things right. Help us to do it. Help us to get things right, to make it right. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to move from doubt to uncertainty and trust You. And then, Lord, I pray for this one that needs to be saved. Help them to know they're amongst friends and amongst folks that at one time stood right where He is. And I pray that He would come right away and settle this matter of his soul's salvation. Lord, we trust You for this. And Lord, there may be someone else that needs to respond in this way of moving from doubt to certainty. I pray that they would in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the pianist is playing. In a moment, the song leader is going to sing. I want to urge you to come right now. Don't wait. Don't wait. You come right now as Brother Dan sings. Would you come?
Loved with everlasting love, led by grace.
Young man, sir, come on. Don't wait. Come on. That's right.
Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine.
I wonder across this auditorium if there's someone here that would say, Preacher, there's someone I know that's in a wash. There's a wash in doubt and uncertainty. They're not even sure they're saved, and I'm burdened for them. Would you pray with me for that someone? If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? He said, Preacher, pray with me for that someone that I know and love and work with or am related to. Pray for me. God bless you. Many hands. Many hands. We're going to have another verse. Maybe if you raised your hand, God would touch your heart to come and lay that name before the Lord. Would you do it? Just pray right there where you're at for that one. Maybe pray with someone and ask them to pray with you as He sings. Would you come?
His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine.
Amen. Aren't you so glad this evening that